Over this past week, or probably on Friday, you may or may not have received a text from St. Andrew with a video of Arthur. I've got a screenshot of that text, just if you haven't seen it yet. It's inviting you to be a part of the new Timothy series that we are supposed to be starting this weekend. If you aren't aware, Arthur is out on a short sabbatical, so he's spending some time over in England to be able to see how the faith and the Christian church is continuing to spread in an area that was thought to be dead in faith. And so he's having this really great spiritual R&R moment. And I bring all of that up to say, I'm pretty sure what happened is Arthur got confused by time zones and sent it out a whole week early. Because we are not starting that today. We're actually going to start Timothy next week. And so I bring this up to say, you should go check out that video because we want to make sure you still feel connected to Arthur while he's away. We also want to make sure each and every one of you are getting our texts. And we want to make sure you come back next week as we start that series because it's going to be really great as we go through the fall. But today, instead, we are going to actually finish up our Psalms series. We have been in a series over the summer where we've been looking at all of the Psalms. Now, there's 150 of them, and we had 10 weeks, so we didn't hit all of them. You can go read the rest of the Bible yourself, and it's going to be fine. You can do that, by the way. But what we're going to do today is we're going to finish up this summer of Psalms, and we've been asking ourselves, all right, how is it that we want to finish this lesson? Because what we've been doing over the course of this series is looking at how the Psalms were, in fact, Jesus' prayer book. How these were not just things that people were slightly aware of in Jesus' time, but that they would have known, they would have had memorized, and they would have actually used them as their prayers when various things were happening to them in life, be them good, be them bad. And so what we thought we would do to finish up this series is we would actually look at how it is that Jesus finished his time with his disciples. And that took place with the reading of Psalm 118. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a little portion of Psalm 118 this morning and highlight a couple of key areas. So this is from Psalm 118. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live. And I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Ending again with, "His love endures forever." So it's very clearly a very joyful tone. It's very clearly a song of praise. It's very much a psalm of thanksgiving. And there's always one phrase in there that sticks out to most people when they read it. And that is that the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone upon which you've built. Now, for us, we have hindsight, so we're pretty clear that we're understanding of the cornerstone upon which this whole thing is built is Jesus. That makes sense. But the truth of the matter is, and why I think Psalm 118 becomes so relevant for us today, is that you and I continue to reject things. And the question is whether or not we're rejecting the right things. Because make no mistake, every single day, you and I go through various situations where we're making thousands of decisions. And every time we make a decision, we have to reject something in favor of the thing we make the decision for. This in economics is known as opportunity cost, right? Where the idea is that in order for us to gain something, it is not just the cost, the expense of it, but it's everything else that we give up in exchange. And so according to this cool little graphic, if I wanted to go buy a new pair of sneakers, I don't just spend $100. I also give up the $100 that would have been invested and the $5 of interest that I would have made. I need you to know it's worth $5. I'm gonna go buy a new pair of sneakers and that's gonna be fine. But this same concept applies to everything that we do. It's not just the things that we buy. It's the way that we choose to live our lives. So you'll see this with particularly athletes. I was watching a documentary the other day. It had Jaden Daniels in it of the Washington Commanders. He talked about how when he was in high school, there were all these moments where he could have gone to a party, he could have gone out, he could have done that, but he knew he wanted to make the NFL one day, and he knew he had to sacrifice, he had to reject these other things in order to make the NFL one day. But you also see it in the way in which we do business. Famously, J.K. Rowling, who wrote Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, was rejected by 12 different publishers. Because they believed that the books that they were accepting were a better bet for them than this one, than to take a chance on this one. And so the opportunity cost of that, what was actually lost, was not just the expense of what it meant to publish these other books. It was all the potential revenue that could have been made from that. And this is the thing that goes through our minds all the time, because we go through situations where we have to ask ourselves when it comes to our faith, I can do this to live into my faith, but I'll give up these other things as a result. Prior to becoming a pastor here, I worked in for a healthcare company. I worked in their software development team, and had a VP over us who I always deeply respected. He was one of the most incredible human beings I've ever met. He had this incredible faith. He was the kind of person that you just want to be led by for all the right reasons. And I remember when I came here, when I came to St. Andrew, he had this pride. He was just like, I'm so excited for you. I love that you're following what God has called you to do. Don't ever lose sight of that. And I always loved the fact that he gave me that encouragement. A few years ago, I ended up getting to reconnect with him because we were working on this leadership ministry here at St. Andrew called Leading People, and we got to interview him about his time. And when I reconnected with him, I asked him how things were going at the company. He let me know I'd actually end up leaving that company just recently. Curious question. Okay, why? Well, bluntly, they wanted me to be a jerk. And I wasn't willing to be a jerk. They actually used more colorful language, but we're in church right now. So they said they wanted me to be a jerk, and I wasn't willing to do that. And I had always known this was a real thing. The company we worked for was a really cutthroat company. It was very bottom-line driven, and they were willing to do things that might compromise morals, that might compromise value, that might compromise faith in order to achieve the goals of the company. And for him, he looked at that and goes like, I'm going to do business differently. I'm going to interact with our clients differently. I'm going to sell the company to potential investors differently than that. And finally, it got to a point where all the people he answered to said, we're at an impasse. You're either going to start doing business the way that we want you to do it, or we don't know how there's a way for you to move forward here. And so he up and he left the company. Because realistically, what was going to happen is he was either going to reject his faith, or he was going to have to reject this way of living. And you hear stories like that from people, and it sounds revolutionary. It sounds like the most wild thing that anybody could ever fathom, to do something like that. But that's actually why I think we need the story of the gospel. I think it's why we need the story of Jesus, because Jesus was revolutionary. And anytime I talk about Jesus, if I can, I always like to throw in here, so you might have heard this before, how Jesus was like a revolutionary leader. He was a rebellion-type leader. Because what was going on in the time that Jesus was walking the earth while he was doing his ministry is that you had these leaders within the church that weren't doing ministry, weren't doing church, weren't doing life the way that God had called them to truly do it. They weren't living and leading the way they had truly called to do. And so Jesus gathers together his merry band of apostles, and he says, we're going to go fix this. And so this very much the idea of, you have this like rebellion alliance, right? This rebel alliance of Jesus and his apostles going against the church as everybody knew it. And this is how Jesus actually ends up being crucified. It's always helpful to remind people that Jesus was not crucified because the Pharisees actually thought that he was the Son of God.
Because if they did, that would be a really weird way to like worship God by like killing him. So for them, they did it because they believed that they had captured this rebel leader who was causing all this stir. And they thought, if we can just put down this rebel leader, then this entire chaos will all be quelled as a result of it. And that's critical, actually, for the way in which we understand Psalm 118, because Jesus' relationship with Psalm 18 came as a result of Holy Week. So Holy Week started. You've got Jesus. He's coming in on a donkey. He's proclaiming himself to be the King of Kings. Everybody's shouting, Hosanna in the highest. And then he goes and he begins to teach. He goes and begins to do miracles. He goes and begins to cleanse out the temple of like money changers and things like that. And all of a sudden, you have the Pharisees who are not thrilled because Jesus is going around and he's just wrestling all of their jimmies. He is just making things really difficult and really frustrating for them. I think I have an accurate portrayal of exactly what that looked like in this moment. Though their jimmies over here, they're currently being wrestled because Jesus is teaching people to not do the things that they had called them to do. And so things are reaching this fever pitch. We've had 3 years of ministry of things slowly boiling, things slowly getting worse and worse, and the Pharisees and the church leadership getting more and more frustrated, and we're reaching this tipping point, and then all of a sudden, Passover happens. You can't do anything during Passover, and so everybody goes to go celebrate God together, and they participate in this Jewish tradition of Passover, where they recognize the faithfulness of God. And then an interesting thing happens. It talks about this in the book of Matthew, where it says, after the supper was over, they sang a hymn, and then they went to the Mount of Olives. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you know what that hymn was? It was Psalm 118. Because the tradition in the Jewish faith is that when you were doing Passover, that you would end with the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. And so you have this perspective, right, of Jesus and his apostles who think, his disciples who think they're a part of this big rebellious uprising, and they're singing this psalm, they're praising this hymn, and they're going out with this mentality of, we're about to be victorious. God is on our side. We're never going to die. We're going to live. Everything's going to go the way that we want it to be. We're going to go cut a dude's ear off as soon as they try to arrest Jesus. That happened in the Bible. It was really weird. Like, Peter took out a sword, he chopped the dude's ear off, and Jesus was like, dude, chill. That's not the idea here. You've got this moment of, we're going to be victorious. You've got this moment of, God is on our side. We've got this moment of, we're never going to die. We've got this moment of, we're going to live. And at the same time, you've got Jesus singing it. We're going to be victorious. God's still on our side. I'm not going to die. I am going to live. It's this dramatic irony of the two perspectives. We have one who believed that the victory is going to come by these earthly means. And you have the one who actually understands what's going on. And the irony of that being that Jesus had spent his entire ministry trying to explain to the disciples who he was, trying to explain to the disciples what it was going to take for him to truly become the King of Kings, trying to explain to the disciples what this was going to look like. And the irony is that they themselves, they rejected that same person in the same way that the Pharisees did. And this is how you end up with Jesus singing this psalm in the most poignant, perfect way, because he does know that they're going to be victorious. He does know that he's not going to truly die. He does know that he's truly going to live. He does know that God is on their side. And he knows he can give thanks to God. And I love this moment because I think for you and for me, it's a helpful reminder to know that, like, in order to be a faithful Christian, we don't have to be like silver lining type people all the time. I think there's this mentality for a lot of people that think that, like, well, if you're truly a Christian, that anytime something bad happens, you're supposed to just be like, well, you know, God gives you lemons, go make some lemonade out of it, right? And so, like, there are times that you're like, I don't really want to make lemonade, right? There are times where you're like, I kind of had a lot. Because there's nothing Christian, there's nothing faithful about this idea where if, like, if you were to lose your job, for you to go and go, well, God's good, it's gonna be a new opportunity, everything's awesome, see you guys later. Like, that's not actually the gospel. If you were to get diagnosed with cancer, there's nothing about the gospel that's supposed to be like, well, chemo and radiation, I'm finally gonna get to be bald like the pastor from St. Andrew, it's gonna be awesome, right? Like, that's not how the gospel is supposed to work. That's not how faith is supposed to work. But what we are called to do is to recognize that in these moments where it feels like things aren't going our way, that God is still good. That victory has already been won. We have the ability to look to the past with the hope of understanding that victory has already been accomplished, and that is what dictates our future. And yes, we believe that God can create amazing, extraordinary moments out of moments of perceived failure on this earth, but we are allowed in those moments to go, God is good and this is hard. I am sad, but I still have joy. We have a church member here who recently died. And she was a member of this service, actually, specifically. And she was a beautiful and incredible woman. Her name was Barbara. And Barbara and her husband had actually celebrated 72 years of marriage together. And tomorrow we're going to get to celebrate her life and celebrate the goodness of God. And when I heard the news, it was just so incredibly sad because I loved her. And I was talking to her husband. He looked and he was like, well, you know, we've lived so many incredible lifetimes. And she's with God now. And I'll be there too, one day. So it's okay. And the witness from this man, the true gospel moment, we're in our struggle, we're in our difficulty, we realize that God is in fact still good, that victory can in fact still take place because it's already been won. What changes how we can engage with the world? And this is what we witness with the disciples, right? Because you have the disciples going from this moment where they think they're about to overthrow the leadership. They're going to overthrow the government of the church. They're going to take back the throne for themselves. And just a couple months later, you see how quickly their perspective has shifted, because shortly after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, they go out and they begin to preach the gospel and they begin to heal others in the name of God, and they immediately get arrested for going out and doing these works. And here's what happens in Acts 4. Immediately after, the very first Christians were ever arrested for living out their faith. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, his accusers, he says, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked of how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is, quote, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, end quote. Immediately going back to Psalm 118. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The passage eventually goes on to say that they had to release them because as much as they were frustrated and confused, they couldn't deny that a healing had taken place. They couldn't deny that they must have been with Jesus. They couldn't deny the good thing that occurred. But they also didn't want to admit that they rejected the cornerstone. But for Peter and John, what I love is it's this moment where they don't know that they're getting out of prison. They don't know that they're not about to go to death. They don't know that like they're going to be like 17 hours into being the origination of the church, and they get arrested, and that could mean the end of them. They could end up going to the cross just as Jesus did. And they stand there in that moment, and they stand firm on the same foundation, the same cornerstone upon which our salvation has been built. And this is what Psalm 18 is calling us to do, is in those moments we continue to proclaim that God's love will endure forever. There's this C.S. Lewis quote. It comes from the Screwtape Letters, and it's ironic because C.S. Lewis had always said that we should never take anything from the Screwtape Letters out of context, that should only ever be read in its entire thing, and so I'm going to read you a passage out of context where it says, this is one of the characters in there. It says, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, and he asks why he has been forsaken, and then still obeys." That when there's no evidence that we ought to be following God, that there's no proof that following God is going to end up in a good way for us, that we can't seem to feel God's presence in us and in our lives in that moment, the calling upon us is to still go to the cross as Christ did. When we feel as though everything is going wrong, when we feel as though we've been forsaken, we go to the cross as Christ did. We still obey. This is why prayer is so critical, because it's how we maintain that relationship with God. It's how we maintain that connection with God. Even in those moments, we don't feel as though God is speaking back to us. This is why we wanted to go through all these psalms, to look at how there's a psalm for every different kind of season. There's a psalm for every different kind of circumstance that we are going through, because we know that it is hard sometimes to figure out the right words to pray with. It is hard sometimes to figure out the right ways to communicate with God. And the joy of this is that we don't have to come up with the right words, that the psalms themselves, if they were sufficient enough for Christ, then surely they can be sufficient enough for you and for me. And so as we prepare to go back into the normalcy of everyday life as fall is upon us, as we're about to leave summer, the challenge for you and for me is to begin this habit, begin this rhythm of truly praying to God. And when we don't have the right words, may we lean on Psalm 118, because if ever there was a psalm that was perfect in every circumstance, in every situation, it was this one. Because Jesus didn't pray Psalm 118 when things got bad. He prayed them before that moment even occurred. So in those moments when we know that things are going amazing, we can look at God and say that your love endures forever. When there's moments where we feel like the entire world is crumbling beneath our very feet, we're called to look to God and say that your love endures forever. When there's moments in which we feel that we're just going through the day-to-day mode and nothing unique or truly impactful is occurring in our lives, we can look to God and continue to say that your love endures forever. We can say this because we know that victory has already been won. We can say this because we know that we aren't going to die. We know this because we are going to live. We know this because Jesus himself preached this before his worst and most difficult moment, knowing that the hope of God couldn't be extinguished. It's in fact why we go to this table. We go to this table because it's this continuous, constant reminder of the power of God. It's this reminder that God's love endures forever, because when we come to this table, we're not just coming as a single service here at St. Andrew, but we're dining at this table with all those who are dining at the table together at St. Andrew. We're dining at this table with those who have dined at it for generation upon generation. We dine at this table because we know that the love that set the bread and the juice here is a love that does in fact endure forever. Because on the night in which Jesus gave himself up, hours before one of his own would betray him, hours before he would be arrested, he looked at his disciples, he gave them bread, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took a cup and he poured it out for them. And he said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this in remembrance of me. And this is why we come to this table in remembrance of these mighty acts. In remembrance of the fact that God is good, in remembrance of the fact that his love will endure forever. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here on these gifts of bread and of juice. God, make them be for us the body and blood of Christ so that we might go forth and be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other, one with the church, one with you, and one in ministry to all the world until you come in final victory, God, and we feast at your heavenly banquet for all eternity. All glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.